Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. First of all, just a couple of verses from a chapter we have been looking at recently, Isaiah chapter 53. It can be found on page 792 of the Maroon Bibles. Isaiah chapter 53. I'm just reading the last three verses from verse 10. Because one of these verses is actually quoted in the passage that we're going to look at from Mark's Gospel. Isaiah 53 at verse 10. And this is Isaiah looking forward to Jesus and to what Jesus will do. This is God's word. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And then we turn over to Mark's Gospel account, chapter 15. Reading from verse 21. This is on page 1074 of the Maroon Bibles. Mark chapter 15 at verse 21. And as we read this section together, just be thinking about these things. What do you make of the people that we come across in this passage around the cross? If you had been in Jerusalem on that day, would you have been there? And if so, who would you most be like of those around the cross? Mark chapter 15, verse 21. This again is God's word. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was counted with the lawless ones." Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own perfect and holy word. So please do have that passage from Mark chapter 15 open in front of you as we spend a few minutes looking at it together. Mark 15 and verse 21, page 1074. We're surrounded by stories from our earliest days. If you're anything like me, you loved bedtime stories. Maybe you still read a few pages of a story before you go to sleep now. Films and soap operas are always telling a story. Even documentaries these days often act out a few scenes of the story they're putting across. The most memorable adverts succeed by drawing us into a story world that they have created, where we must buy their product to keep the story going. One of the key elements in a good story is characters we can identify ourselves with. Sympathetic characters. If the characters in a novel or a film or even in a book of the Bible are too mean or unattractive, we probably won't persist with it, which creates a problem with the story, the true story, the history of the cross, because there's not much attractive in the scene on Skull Hill the day Jesus was crucified. But may God's Spirit today hold our attention till he teaches us what we need to know. Last week, we were concentrating mainly on Jesus and on what was happening to him after he was sentenced to die. If you remember, we saw him mocked by the whole company of soldiers to tell us that he had to take on himself a world of sin. Then we saw him refuse the drugged drink because he was determined to keep his mind sharp. He was determined to pay for our sins in full. And we saw him stripped naked so that he might bear our shame, so that he might clothe us with his perfect righteousness. Today I want to look for a few minutes at the other side, not so much at Jesus as at those who surround his cross. And it's mostly an ugly group. Not just out of historical interest, mind you, because we need to ask ourselves the question which I believe Mark is raising here. Those around the cross, where am I? Those around the cross, where am I? That's the title for the sermon today. First of all, let's take a look at the soldiers. The soldiers. The unconcerned, I think we could call them. The otherwise occupied. Verse 22. They brought, and the they there is the soldiers, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. These four men, we believe there were four men assigned to the crucifixion squad that day. They're more than likely part of the company in the earlier verses that had their cruel sport with Jesus, that treated Jesus like their plaything under their control. They go about their work with the minimum of fuss. It's pretty grisly business. But they're only following orders. It's more than their pay grade to question why they're putting to death a person their governor has declared innocent. In any case, they're strangers posted to Jerusalem for their tour of duty. What does this so-called king of the Jews have to do with them? They're Gentile men of the world. Just get the job done and pay no more heed than you have to. Get back to the barracks as soon as you can. At least this is Passover, so they're not in for a long stint on Skull Hill. The Jews won't allow the bodies to stay on the cross overnight because of the feast. These men, who have seen so many die like this, are hardened to it now. I think the first time you saw a person crucified, it would keep you awake at night. But by gambling for Jesus' clothes, so close to the cross, so close that they can almost touch him, they're actually treating Jesus as if he's already dead. He doesn't need these clothes anymore because these are his last hours. I do hope and pray that this is not where you are today. The very fact that you're here to hear from the Word of God would say otherwise. I hope that you have given more thought to that man on the middle cross than these soldiers have. Because his death is connected with your death, with your life indeed. It's quite unnerving how unconcerned people can be about eternal things. This is the time of year when we start thinking about our summer holidays. Maybe some of you have already made plans. But many people have made no plans for where they're going to spend eternity. And there's no return ticket from there. Many people today already have spent time watching the Australian men's tennis final. I'm just sorry it was on the Lord's Day. I would like to have seen it myself. Many more this afternoon will watch fourth round FA Cup matches or other sporting events. But as we were singing in our first psalm, many of these people are worshipping idols that can't speak, that can't save. These people aren't thinking much about the God who made them or about the Son of God who hung dying on a Roman cross. If people are too busy, too preoccupied to think about Jesus, to think about this event at the center of all history, then they're just too busy. The soldiers. Let's turn for a minute to look at Pilate. Pilate. Look at verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And I want to call Pilate a doubtful case. Now, we don't see Pilate's name here. Mark's account is more clipped than the others. But it was Pilate who ordered the crucifixion. It took place at 9 o'clock in the morning, according to Pilate's wishes. If Pilate had wanted, he could have stopped it. He certainly could have stopped Jesus' crucifixion. He holds the political power in Judea. And it's Pilate who's responsible for this placard nailed above Jesus' head, detailing Jesus' crime. And again, each gospel writer records this slightly differently. After all, it's written in three languages. Actually, let me just show you for a moment something approximating to what it could be. The three different languages of King of the Jews is what we see there. But if you put all the four different accounts together, I think what we get is, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And if you take the four main words, Jesus, Nazareth, King, Jews, You get those four letters, I, N, R, I, that you've maybe seen on paintings or pictures of this scene. Now, Pilate, who has had the notice prepared, Pilate knows the right way of this. He has interviewed Jesus privately. He knows that Jesus' kingdom, because Jesus has talked about being a king, it's not a fixed territory that Jesus wants to take from Rome. But Pilate wants to get his own back on the Jews. They backed him into a corner to get rid of Jesus. And so Pilate insults the Jews with this notice by claiming Jesus is their king. And he will not change the writing. He's also sending the Jews a message. If anyone else wants to be their king, this is where he'll end up. But I also think in this notice that there is some grudging respect for Jesus. Jesus has claimed to be a king, but a different kind of king. A king of people's hearts. And there's no doubt Jesus has unsettled Pilate. Now, the reason I call Pilate a doubtful case has to do with a book that we had to read for A-level, which is 2 or 3 years ago now. It was called The Plague, and some of us thought it was a bit of a plague, by the 20th century writer Albert Camus. And in the book, a plague of rats carrying disease arrives in a town in North Africa. At first, the local priest preaches a fiery sermon and tells the people that they have deserved the plague for their bad behavior. But as the plague develops, and particularly as a child dies from the plague, the priest becomes less certain of his ground. He ends up contracting the plague himself, and he dies, doubting his earlier certainty, doubting his faith, a doubtful case. Of course, the author is using this character to make his own unbelieving statement against the Catholic Church. But I don't want you to be like that priest. I certainly don't want you to be like Pilate. If you're not yet trusting in Jesus, don't let doubts hold you back. There's plenty of evidence for Pilate to study. The evidence of the perfect life, and the powerful miracles, and the peerless teaching of Jesus. He wouldn't need to go far to find those out. The evidence that Pilate has firsthand of Jesus' desire to lay down his life for others. The evidence in a few days from this day of the resurrection and of the changed lives of the disciples. And that evidence is still available today. You have no reason for doubts. You have no reason for not owning up to your sin. No reason for not trusting in Jesus. If you are a believer today, but you still have doubts in a certain area maybe, then please talk to any of the elders. We'd be happy to try to help you. The last thing God wants, the last thing we want, is for people to be doubtful cases. In spite of Pilate's doubts, he is proclaiming a truth here. Jesus is the king, not just of the Jews, but of all kings. But because of Pilate's doubts, because of Pilate's pride in his own position, we have no record that Pilate ever bowed the knee to King Jesus. The soldiers, Pilate, Thirdly, we come to the criminals. You can't really see them there. That they're both sides of the picture, but they're really shrouded in darkness. We want to look for a moment or two at the two criminals. These men are serious sinners. Serious sinners. Verse 27. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, he was counted with the lawless ones. When Mark calls these men robbers, he doesn't mean cat burglars or petty thieves. What he has in mind is insurrectionists. In other words, extreme nationalists prepared to take the law into their own hands. Robbing, stealing, killing. Like the UVF or the IRA. And those two groups that seem to be at the extremes, they stand for different things. There's not really that much between them. These men may well have been zealots, wanting to free their homeland by force. Zealot uprisings did take place from time to time. The most serious zealot uprising happened 40 years after this time, in 70 AD. It was ruthlessly stamped on by the Romans through General Titus. So many Jews were crucified at that time that there was no more wood to crucify anymore. It's very possible that the middle cross that day was being prepared for Barabbas. He may well have been the ringleader of these three. And this is the cross they nail Jesus to. And you'll see that the NIV has a verse, verse 28. There are little brackets at it. Other versions, like the ESV, relegate the verse to a footnote at the bottom of the page. And there's nothing wrong with the verse. But the most reliable copies of Mark, and we only have copies of Mark, God has made sure the original that Mark wrote has gone, has been lost, in case people might actually worship the scroll instead of worshiping God. But most reliable copies of Mark don't include this verse. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus quotes what we have in brackets there. This talk about he was counted with the lawless ones or with the transgressors. He quotes that and he applies it to himself. And possibly an enthusiastic copyist added what is in Luke's gospel to his copy of Mark as a kind of a note, a side note. Then someone else coming along later may have actually added it to the text. But in any case, we can see the kind of people that Jesus is being nailed beside. I'm sure the Jewish leaders who hate Jesus take great satisfaction in this. Jesus nailed up beside two robbers, beside lawless ones. This is another way to humiliate Jesus, who always seemed so pure. Just keep a finger there in Mark chapter 15 and turn back with me to that other passage we read earlier, Isaiah 53, page 792. If you look at verse 4 of Isaiah 53, which we didn't read earlier, you'll see something similar to the Jewish leaders' attitude. The second part of verse 4. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. The Jews think that this one, hanged on a tree, is under God's curse, They believe it's God who's punishing him for his own sin. But they're wrong. Just read on into verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. And the actual quote in Mark 15 comes from the end of verse 12. Look on down to the end of verse 12, where it says, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Not only is Jesus numbered with the transgressors, with the serious lawbreakers, he goes much further than that. He actually prays for one of them. He makes intercession for the transgressors. And he actually pays for the sins of that man, so that that man may be admitted to paradise. That's what's so good about the cross of Jesus. In many ways, it's like his birth. Around Christmas time, we saw all kinds of people, young and old, men and women, rich and poor, shepherds and wise men, all praising God for the birth of a Savior. And in his death, if you come back to Mark 15 now, in his death, Jesus is for all kinds of people too. For the Romans, from their soldiers, right up to their officials. For the Jews, as we'll see in a few moments, from the ordinary people right up to their chief priests. And for a dangerous terrorist nailed up beside him. My point, and what's more important, God's point is this. To look at you today, you wouldn't think butter would melt in your mouths. But you may have been guilty of serious sin in the past. Maybe sin that other people here don't know anything about and don't need to know anything about. But maybe those are sins that you think disqualify you from ever being changed, ever being forgiven. The message of the cross is that Jesus came to die in the place of serious sinners, in the place of terrorists. And I know this for a fact. There are men and women walking our streets who have even taken life in the name of For God and Ulster, or in the name of a United Ireland, who have been forgiven for their sins, whose lives have been turned around, who now have a Savior in the Jesus of Calvary. Please don't hold on to your sin when it can be paid for by the public death of this sin bearer. Let's come lastly to the mockers. The mockers. And these, I think we can sum up by saying religious but wrong. Religious but wrong. Verse 29. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." And we basically have two groups of mockers here. One of ordinary Jews in verses 29 and 30, and the other of the Jewish leaders in verses 31 and 32. Many of the first group, the ordinary people, are probably coming up to Jerusalem for Passover. The place of crucifixion seems to be near a main road, so there are plenty of casual spectators. Now, there's no reason for these people to behave like this. Jesus hasn't harmed any of them. He has only gone about doing good. He has only healed and spoken the truth. But this behavior reveals the sinfulness of men's hearts. Contrary to popular opinion today, we are not basically good, making a few mistakes from time to time. We are warped and twisted against the truth of God in our essential nature, and that warpedness frequently comes out of our mouths. And if you look at what they're saying there, so you who are going to destroy the temple, there's a rather triumphant, contemptuous tone in that so. In other versions, it's aha. And we'll be singing about that scoffing again in our closing psalm, God willing. What these ordinary people are mocking is Jesus as prophet, the one who was foretelling the future. We've already heard this charge about destroying the temple and building it again at Jesus' trial before the Jews. And it was thrown out then. The charge hadn't stuck, but they still trot it out. And today, so many errors about human nature, so many errors about evolution, just get repeated, get trotted out, even though we know they're not true. As far as these people are concerned, death, especially this death on a cross, puts an end to all Jesus' claims. Instead of which, what they're making fun of is actually happening in front of their eyes. Jesus' body is being destroyed. That's the temple he spoke of. And in 3 days, he will raise it again. He may be a failure in their eyes, but in God's eyes, he is the obedient servant. Verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And we're told that those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now, this second group of mockers, they shouldn't be there at all. This is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jewish leaders should be leading the people in worship. But making sure this imposter, as they see him, dies, that's more important than the worship of God to them. How often does something low keep us from worship? And the verbs in these verses, the hurled of verse 29, or the mocked of verse 31, or the heaped of verse 32, they're all continuous tenses. In other words, this isn't just something they only say once. They're hurling insults time after time, like a shower of stones. They're heaping insults up to try to drown Jesus in them. You know, that's something of what hell will be like. Hell is a noisy place. There will be continuous accusations, constant bickering, non-stop mockery. There'll be no peace or quiet in hell. These men are mocking Jesus as king. They admit he set many others free. Free from pain, free from demons, free from death even. And you can hear the contempt in their voices too. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, Of course, they don't believe he's the Christ. They want one more miracle, and they claim they'll believe. But they don't see the miracle before their very eyes. The only reason Jesus will not save himself is not because he can't. It's because he won't. If he does, no one else can be saved, because no one else can pay for sin. As the King of the true Israel, he's staying on the cross to pay the death penalty and the hell penalty for others to the very last penny. He needs to stay on the cross so that others may see. They're saying, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. No, he needs to stay on the cross so that others may see, may look to him, as the Israelites looked to the bronze serpent, to believe that he is saving them, to be forgiven. And I think that we can detect the voice of Satan here too. Satan is never far away from the cross. He wants Jesus to save himself so that he may keep those he has stolen from God. He wants Jesus to save himself so that his own head is not crushed, so that his own days are not numbered. Praise God, Jesus closed his ears to such devilish mockery. As I say, Jesus stays on the cross to pay the death penalty and the hell penalty for others. Are you one of those others? These are very religious men. As I say, religious, but wrong. Some of them could quote long passages from the Old Testament, but they're relying on their goodness. They're relying on their keeping of the law. They're relying on their doing their best. They refuse to see, they refuse to say that all their goodness is like filthy rags in God's sight. What are you relying on today to make you right with God? A number of people that we've met on the doorstep have said to me, I go to my church. I say a prayer when I can. I try to do my best. Surely God can't expect any more. Whenever I hear that kind of thing, I have to say back, and I want to say to you today, if that's all you need to do, going to church, saying a prayer, doing your best, if that's all you need to do, what's the point of this horror that Jesus goes through at Calvary? Stop making excuses. Stop looking for more evidence like these chief priests. Surrender to the truth. You can't save yourself, no matter how hard you try. Your sin is too deep and too wide. You need a Savior because you have sinned repeatedly and willfully against a holy, gracious God. Even holding him off for another day is a sin. See that Jesus is the Savior you need. And he went through all of this. The pain, the scoffing, the mocking, the abandonment that we'll consider next week. He went through all of this so that even the worst sinners can hope. Believe in him. I started off by saying there aren't many attractive characters at the cross. And we've seen that's true. But there's love enough, and grace enough, and mercy enough in Jesus to offset all of that. you see, one of the soldiers, the centurion, who we also hope to study next week, God willing, the centurion comes to believe. One of those terrorists nailed up beside Jesus, he started off making fun of him, but he ended up saved by him. And the book of Acts tells us that many priests, possibly some of them even there that day, turned from their religion of good works to trust in Jesus' work of grace. The truth is, God has nothing in us to work with, but He can do it all. And if you do trust in His Son and in His story, then you will become part of the true story that never ends, where, to quote C.S. Lewis, every chapter is better than the one before. Let's stand. Let's talk to God in prayer. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Lord, we thank you that Jesus here is surrounded by real sinners, because that means that there is hope for us, because we are sinners too. Help us to see clearly who Jesus is and what he's doing at the cross, something very few that day could see. And help us to believe that he did it for me. He did it for me personally, because he loved me more than anyone else could love me, because he wants me to love him too. Lord, help us simply to hate our sins and to love him and to want to make him known. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.